There is probably no single characteristic of fallen man that's more consistent than our desire to be in charge. We all want to be in charge. It's the driving force in the business world. It's the driving force in the athletic world. It's the driving force in most human endeavors. Likewise, it seems to be the source of dissension, the cause of disruption in most marital disputes, who's in charge, in most job disputes, in most disputes between parents and children, and even in most national disputes. Its roots, of course, can be found in the fact that that's the way Satan wants it to be. If you recall, it was his argument to Eve. He railed at her. He said, "Who is God to tell you what to do, Eve? You can be like he is. You can be in charge." It was his argument to God. He said, "I will be like the Most High. I will be in charge." And it was his prime temptation to Jesus in the wilderness. He said, "Bow down and worship me, Jesus, and you can be in charge of this world." Satan has sold us the lie that the way to success is to rule over others. That the way to success is to be able to tell somebody else what to do. To be in charge. And even a more recent lie found in the realm of religion, and that is that if we have a proper hold on the concept of, quote, faith, we can even tell God what to do. We can press a button and, like a genie of some sort, God will respond to our, quote, belief and let us be God. So it's no wonder that even in biblical times, man's great quest was to rule. The reason was, the higher the office, the greater the rank. And the greater the higher the office, the greater the power. The higher the office, the greater the respect. And yet, so often with the rank and with the office and with the power and with the respect comes the corruption of the human soul, the loss of spiritual sensitivity. It wasn't until Jesus came and demonstrated what real leadership was that men began to see that real leaders lead by serving, and that the more humble a man is, the more leadership potential he has in the eyes of God. The more submissive he is, the more worthy he is to be in charge. The kings of Israel, of course, were a perfect example of the subtle dangers of being leaders in the kingdom. So often they came into power, if we read in Scripture, with good intention, with sensitive spirits, with great potential. And then wealth became theirs. They were allowed to experience victory in battle. Thousands would react to the mere mention of their names, and before long, a meek, mild-mannered man had become a tyrant, selfish, dictatorial, compromising. Wealth became his new god, power his new ambition. So God oftentimes had to lovingly remove him from the throne, or remove from him the mantle of authority. Such, you see, is the end of leadership when leadership becomes an end within itself. And it's true as well in the church in our day. Men so often clamored for positions of responsibility, to be deacons or rulers or elders, to head committees, to run programs. We want others to answer to us, never realizing how accountable we become when we become a leader. Today's lesson is about that problem. It's a word of warning given to those who are given the reins of authority among the people of God. It's a word of warning to us as well, who might be privileged in any capacity to lead in our day. Our living legend is a man of the hour named Jehoshaphat. Our story is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Our title is, "Be Careful What You Do." Our outline, part 1, it's found in 2 Chronicles 19, part 1, verses 4, 1 through 5, compromise, grace, and a holy heart. Part 2, so you want to be a leader. Consider what you are doing, verse 6. Be careful what you do, verse 7. That thus you shall do, verse 9, that they may not be guilty, verse 10. And that will be our outline. And our story begins exactly where we left off last week. King J, as we've chosen to call him, Jehoshaphat, as he is properly named, is now returning from his rather unfortunate and quite unnecessary trip, you remember, to the battlefield. He went there with the now deceased king of Israel, King Ahab, may he rest in peace. Ahab, you remember, wined and dined King Jehoshaphat, and in the process talked him into taking on the enemy at Ramoth-Gilead in a kind of bury-the-hatchet offensive, you remember? But what got buried was Ahab, because the whole thing was offensive to God. King Jehoshaphat, you recall, demanded a word from Jehovah before he would go to battle. That was the right thing to do. And after a brief theatrical skip, you remember, by 400 phony prophets, all of whom predicted, a la Gene Dixon, that there would be an overwhelming victory for these allies, King Jehoshaphat decided he needed a little better word. Grudgingly, Ahab, you remember, gave in, and he sent for Mike, or Micaiah, as he was called in his day. Now, Mike, you remember, said this. He said, "Go if you like, Ahab, but be sure to make your funeral arrangements before you leave. You have seen the palace for the last time." Ahab didn't care for that advice, so he threw Mike into the hoosegow, remember, and Jehoshaphat showed an unusual bit of spiritual weakness, ignoring the very counsel he'd asked for. And he went on into battle anyway. The results were predictable, you recall. The enemy thought that Jehoshaphat was Ahab, and they went for his throat. Graciously, God intervened, and then they found the real culprit. Ahab went bye-bye into Never Never Land, just the way Mike had prophesied, and Jehoshaphat returned to his country, bewildered and beaten. It's at that point that the curtain rises on today's episode of As the World Burns. Jehoshaphat is approaching headquarters upon his return, and he is being greeted by a spokesman for God who has a few words of warning about what a leader should or shouldn't do. Jehoshaphat adds a few words of his own as he appoints judges in the land, and the sum total of it all may be good food for thought for any of us. The story takes up in 2 Chronicles 19. If you'll turn there, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we will be reading this morning from the New American Standard. It reads like this: "Then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and in so doing bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? There is some good in you, however, Jehoshaphat. You have removed the Asherah from the land, and you've set your heart to seek God.' So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city." So King Jehoshaphat now returns safely, if not ceremonial, to his palatial estate. If you can visualize it, as he was sauntering up the walk, pretending he'd just been out jogging before his morning tea rather than risking the whole country in an alliance with his enemy, there just happened to walk by a young man named Jehu. Now, we won't even attempt to give this guy a nickname, okay? At any rate, Jehu, the son of Hanani, had a few questions for our somewhat subdued commander-in-chief. The sum total of it all is he wanted to know just who he thought he was. Well, the king thought he was the king, so he thought he could do anything that came into his head. Men get that idea after a term or two in office. Jehu reminded the king that he may wear the crown, but God owned the crown. He sets up one, he puts down another, Psalm 75:7 reminds us. And Jehu said, in essence, "Who do you think you are, to join an alliance with men who've gone on record as being your enemies and scoff at the very God who rules your kingdom?" God doesn't like that. By that time, if you can imagine, Jehoshaphat must have been braced for the worst. Banishment to work in the vineyards or exile in Israel among his enemies. But no, Jehu continued. He said, "You're not all bad." Well, that was encouraging. "You did get rid of the last of those satanic shrines, and God does have something to say in your behalf, Jehoshaphat. He says this. He says, you have set your heart to seek him." There's our phrase again, remember? The key ingredient we've learned in these last few chapters that makes a man of God, that makes a woman of God, whether or not they have set their heart to seek the Lord. It appears to me from Scripture that God will forgive a lot of foolish mistakes if they are just that, dumb decisions by guileless but committed believers. But he has much less patience with deceitful, willful disobedience. In Jehoshaphat's case, it wasn't that. It was the absence of wisdom in the presence of an honorable heart, apparently. So God overlooked this offense and rebuked him, a la Jehu, and sent him back to the palace and said, "Let's begin again." And begin again he did. Listen, do you remember what he did? We just read it. He began a series of goodwill tours throughout the whole country, from Beersheba to the hill country. And everywhere he originally had sent teachers, you recall, to teach the word of God, he personally went and visited the people. And it says he personally saw to it that they returned to the Lord. What a prophetic portrait of Jesus. The king laid aside his royalty to become an evangelist. He set up tent meetings in every little town that so much as had a gas station and a corner grocery. And he humbled himself before the people, and he urged them to put God where he belonged as the king of the land. And that's not an easy thing for a man to do who laid claim to being king himself. He did another thing, the scripture says, while he was on this evangelistic tour. He appointed judges, or spiritual leaders, to oversee each of the fortified cities so that there would be a proper chain of command spiritually. He delegated authority to men he thought could handle it, and then he gave them instructions, real instructions, and those instructions form the basis for the rest of our lesson this morning. In essence, he said to these judges-to-be, these leaders-to-be, so you're going to be a leader. Then you're going to have to do it God's way. And God's way will be outlined for you in the next few verses. Now let me remind you that God has been very gracious to Jehoshaphat. He had been disobedient, but his heart was right. His heart was set on seeking God, so God in his grace enabled him to go on. But this man learned his lesson. And it's a lesson he now planned to impart to those who would serve under him. Jehoshaphat begins his lecture on leadership in verse 6. And he said to the judges, consider what you're doing. You do not judge for man. You judge for the Lord. The Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Consider what you're doing. Jehoshaphat says, you're not working for me. You're employed by the living God, and the living God is right there alongside you as you work. So this isn't another political appointment, gang. This is kingdom business. I think that would be a good verse for all of us to memorize and meditate on before we accept a job in the church or in Christian work or before we candidate with any Christian organization. Consider what you are doing. You do not work for men. In other words, when you are offered a responsibility representing the living God, take it seriously. I don't care what it is. Consider what you are doing, he said. You're saying to the world, hello, my name is Joe Smith. I represent the living God. I represent the God who created the universe, the one who holds the stars in place, the one who counts the very hairs of our head, who notes every sparrow that falls, the one who is coming again in clouds of great power and glory. I'm an official representative of Jehovah God and his son, Jesus Christ. Glad to meet you. Consider what you are doing. You are henceforth transmitting a signal that says you can watch what I do, you can listen to what I say, I'm a spokesman for the living God. And serving the living God is an awesome responsibility. So you don't do it because you want to, you do it because God has called you to, and as we shall see in a moment, you always do it in what he calls the fear of the Lord. Now, having prepared those he addressed by imparting the seriousness of the task, he now begins a treatise on how to be a godly leader. Begins in verse 7. Now then, he said, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness. He will have no part in partiality, and he will have no part in the taking of a bribe. Now I don't know if there's a more powerful verse on Christian leadership found anywhere in Scripture. It enunciates a trinity of foundational attitudes that every Christian leader should have, and it's preceded by a preamble of caution which forms a basis on which we serve. The preamble says this, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. That means whenever you accept any responsibility for leadership among God's people, whether it be in the church, whether it be in a Christian organization, in a teaching group, you do so in the fear of the Lord. You don't do it lightly. It says you fall to your knees in utter abandonment with awesome respect and in total recognition that God is in charge. You see, that's what it means to have the fear of the Lord. It means, number one, total abandonment. It means, number two, awesome respect. And it means, number three, absolute recognition that you may have the title, beloved, but God has the title to you. It'll be your responsibility to do what He asked you to do, but, beloved, it'll be His responsibility to decide what to do. That's what it means. In other words, it'll never become your church. It'll never become your ministry. It'll never become your class, your program, your book, your crusade, your association. When it does, it's no longer God's. So be very careful what you do, he said. You represent the living God. You, and only as you maintain that awesome respect for His power and that total commitment to do His will can you really enjoy success. How many of us take on responsibilities in the church or in the kingdom with this feeling of unworthiness and abandonment that it's a miracle that God would even consider the likes of us? And then He blesses what we do, and He expands the work, or enlarges the crowds, or increases the gifts, or allows the accolades to come, and little by little, ever so subtly, that's the way Satan works, ever so subtly, we begin to creep on stage and share the glory. Our church is doing well, isn't it? Our ministry is doing well, isn't it? Our offerings are up, aren't they? And before long, we lose the fear of the Lord. We no longer linger in prayer before every decision we make. We no longer stand in awe at every little miracle God performs. We no longer become grateful for every soul that comes to Christ, for every dollar, for every blessing. We lose it. Jehoshaphat is giving us a warning. He said, be careful what you do. Always do whatever you do in utter awe at who your God is. In fact, he said, the longer we serve, the greater that awe ought to be. But it usually works the other way. We get familiar with the power of God. And we become presumptuous with the power of God. Now the preamble's in place, and Jehoshaphat forms a threefold foundation for Christian leadership. He says, be careful what you do. And here are some things to be careful about. He said, the Lord will have no part in any form of unrighteousness, partiality, or bribery. He says, first of all, God's leader will have no part in compromise. That's what unrighteousness means. He can't. The psalmist said in Psalm 92:15, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There's no unrighteousness in Him. And if there's no unrighteousness in Him, then He in us can't tolerate with our tampering with scriptural principles in the name of Christian leadership. You see what that means, beloved, is as a leader, the decisions you make and the choices you make must always, always, always be based solely on what the Word of God says. We're never to be motivated by our feelings, by our emotions, or by the acceptance of those around us. We can't lead the people God has given us based on what we feel is right or what will please them. You see, with God, there are absolutes. The truth equals the truth. What the Word says, the Word says. And if you and I compromise or alter those precepts in the name of expediency, Jehoshaphat says, God will have no part in that. You're through. So if we gradually wander, as we so often do, from what we know to be the Word of God, because everybody else is doing it, what we're doing is biding our time till the hand of God departs from our ministry. Because God will have no part in unrighteousness, particularly those who lead the flock. Secondly, it says, be careful what you do. God wants nothing to do with partiality. Now, that's a tough one. James chapter 2 says it all. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in nice clothes, and there comes another man, in the same time another man comes in who's a poor man and he's in dirty clothes. And you give special attention to the one wearing the nice clothes and say, here, sit over here. But to the poor man, you say, you can stand in the back or you can sit here at my feet if you like. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Haven't you become judges with the wrong motives? In other words, as a leader, your decisions, your choices, he's saying, must all be made impartially. You never gravitate towards or show favoritism towards those who are rich or talented or successful or anything else. You are to have the same motivation to have fellowship with those who are weak or lame or crude or unpopular or poor. You are to honor men and women for who they are in Christ, not for what they are or what they have in this world. And he said, God is your judge. You must not rule. You must not lead with a spirit of partiality. God will have no part in that. And thirdly, he says, and God will have no part in any form of bribery. In other words, your decisions, your choices must never be affected by flattery or flavored by selfish motivations. You mustn't be prejudiced in favor of those who can help you or give you something in return. It doesn't matter how subtle it is. It doesn't matter how slight it is. God's man, God's woman doesn't even think about themselves when they're ministering. They think of Jesus. And they think of the person they're ministering to. And the fact that that person can do something in return for them means less than nothing. You see, otherwise your ministry will develop around those who have something to offer you or something to offer the church. And you lose the reward in heaven that comes from giving to those who have nothing to give. So you see, God is particular about the way we minister. We're to do it in the fear of the Lord without compromising scriptural principles, without demonstrating partiality, and without ever considering what's in it for us. God says, be careful what you do. Do it in a spirit of awe because of who your God is. Verse 9, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord. Do it faithfully and wholeheartedly. You see, now the king's getting down to attitudes. He says, you do what you do, motivated by an awesome respect for who God is, and because of who God is, you never stop being faithful, and you never stop being wholehearted, no matter what. You say, what if I'm not appreciated, no matter what? You say, what if I don't appear to be successful, no matter what? You say, what if I don't enjoy it, so what? Remember, you're not doing it for man, and you're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. We don't have time to really delve into to what's being said here, but it says we are to minister faithfully. There will be times when it isn't convenient to teach or to preach or to serve or to be available to other people. What this passage says is you do it anyway. God isn't available to you when it's convenient. He never slumbers and he never sleeps. Why? Because he knows we might need him. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is never in vain in him. How often we're tempted to quit. The load of the ministry seems more than we can carry. No wonder. We weren't supposed to carry it. God was, and God will. And your job and my job and our jobs are to be faithful. That's what it says, to keep on keeping on no matter what, in the fear of the Lord, remembering who God is. We're to minister, secondly, not only faithfully, but wholeheartedly, because it is possible, you know, to be there in body, but not in spirit. We can keep on teaching and keep on preaching and keep on serving out of duty. Colossians, and Paul said in Colossians, but whatever you do, do it heartily. It's for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward. It's Christ whom you serve. Well, Jehoshaphat has a final word of warning to leaders in verse 10. It says, and whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren, those who live in the cities, between blood and blood, or law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, stop what you're doing and warn them that they may not be guilty before the Lord. And that wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. You see, God's final word of warning through his king to those who would be leaders is this. Don't ever forget, beloved, leadership carries responsibility. And one responsibility is if you see someone wrong another, or you see someone violating a scriptural principle, you have to warn them. If you don't warn them, their blood is on your hands. That's what it says. And that's what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 33:6. Do you remember? He said, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require from the watchman's hand. So your responsibility and mine in any form of Christian leadership is to clearly warn people of iniquity and transgression and judgment. We do it in love, the way Paul said in Galatians 6:1, but we do it. We're to warn the congregation of dangers in general. We're to warn individuals of impending consequences if they don't repent. We don't like it. It's not fun, but we do it because we do not judge for man, but for God. God did not mince words with Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat did not mince words with these men he was calling to be judges. He said, wait a minute, gang, consider what you're doing. You're not going to work for man, but for God. And God will be with you to enable you to do it His way. And His way means you minister in the fear of the Lord in utter abandonment, with awesome respect and total recognition of who's in charge. He's in charge, not you. It's an awesome thing to be in the hands of a holy God. Consider what you are doing. And once you're committed to the task, be careful what you do. Your God will have no part in compromising Scripture. He'll have no part in a ministry built on favoritism. He'll have no part in a life that serves those who can serve them in return. So humble yourself and do what you do faithfully and do what you do wholeheartedly, warning those who are guilty so they will come to their senses. Do this. Consider what you do. I think every one of us who has in any way been involved in a ministry, and that's most of us, either as a layman, as someone in full-time Christian service, or in any form of Christian work, maybe ought to stop right now at the end of this lesson and bow down before a holy God in absolute awe that He's chosen to use even the likes of us. Can you imagine? The fear of the Lord needs to come upon us once again. We're not serving man, we're serving the living God, and He's right there enabling us to do so. Maybe time for some of us to confess that we have a presumptuous spirit that's crept into our ministries. As time has gone by, when we need to ask God to return us to a level of awe that we experienced when He first called us into the kingdom and into His service. We need to consider what we're doing. This isn't Mickey Mouse business, my friend. Every time we utter a word of God's word, eternity's involved. Every time we counsel someone on the telephone or in person from the word of God, eternity's involved. Every time we witness, eternity's involved. This isn't just another endeavor. This battle is for the souls of men, and eternity hangs in the balance. We've got to consider what we're doing. And as we go about ministering this week, we need a fresh renewal of God's grace. We need to be careful what we do. Our God will have no part in unrighteousness, in partiality, in self-serving or bribery. Some of us need to simply fall down before a holy God once again and renew our commitment that whatsoever we do, we will do it heartily because we're doing it for Him and not for man. All of us, to some degree, are laborers in God's vineyard. We've been sent there by the master of the vineyard, and both the responsibility and the opportunity are awesome. We must not take it lightly. We must not take it presumptuously. We must not labor wearily. Because a loving God, the same God who called us, is warning us. It's a loving warning, but it is a sober one. He is quietly whispering to us through the lips of Jehoshaphat, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be careful what you do. And all those who labor in God's vineyard should be heard to reply, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, it is an awesome thing to be allowed to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. And lest we take it for granted, or lest we take it lightly, may we return with Jehoshaphat once again to an understanding of the principles of spiritual leadership. May we bow down before you this morning, Father, once again conscious of who you are. And may the fear of the Lord come upon us once again. And may we consider what it is we're doing. We don't serve men, we serve the living God. In that light, Father, may we be careful what we do. May we have no part in unrighteousness. May we have no part in bribery. May we have no part in anything that defiles the name of God. but may we rather this morning, Father, just humble ourselves and afresh and anew begin again, as Jehoshaphat did, this business of working in your vineyard. May we ever be careful what we do. In Jesus' name we pray.